Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the writers of these songs who put to pen and melody the cries of our hearts. We love to walk with you, Lord. We love to fellowship with you. And when we do, it's in that quiet, personal place between just you and me that you speak. And you speak clearly. Whether we're going through good times or whether we're going through difficult times, and I know that there are some here this morning who are going through difficult times. Lord, I pray that you would give them closeness to you. I pray that there would be regular times seeking you in your word, sitting quietly with you listening, giving the cry of our hearts of what we want you to do for us and praying specifically. And I pray that as we do that, you would fill our hearts with your peace, even in the difficult times, that you would guard our hearts with your peace. Lord, because of everything that you've given to you, even now, we desire to give back to you a portion of the finances that you've given us. I pray that you would take these monies and bless them, that you would translate them into ministry in the hearts of people. In Jesus' name, amen. Just to read through the resume and the questionnaire and the bio for one pastor took about 30 minutes. The search committee has read through dozens of them. If you're serving on the search committee, would you stand up, please? Thank you, guys. Ladies. Well, as you remember, in 1999, I had the privilege of going over to Dnipropetrovsk, Ukraine, and teaching in a Bible school there. I taught a class on the science of Bible interpretation called hermeneutics. And while I was there, I had a number of very interesting experiences. Ukraine, of course, is a former Soviet bloc country. And in 1999, they were pretty new to freedom, and the country was corrupt. It was being run by the Ukrainian mafia. So if you were a business owner in Dnipropetrovsk, you didn't pay taxes to the government, you paid protection to the mafia, and they made sure that you could continue to operate your business. No money went into the infrastructure of the country. It was dismal at the time. And I was there at the request of a mission organization that was operating there, so they arranged all my travel, and they arranged a place for me to stay, and translators for me in the Bible school, and they put a young man with me named Dima, and they kind of made him available. He was a Ukrainian, and he could speak English, so he would help me through things. And he sat down, and he explained to me, okay, now Dave, you're going to be taking the tram and the bus to different locations. So he said, you know, look at your landmarks as to where you're going to get off the tram, etc. He says, I'll take you through the whole process to begin with and make sure that you know where you're going. But one of the things that I want you to be careful of, you have to have either a bus ticket or a bus pass every time you're on the bus or tram. If you don't, the babushkas, the elderly ladies, are going to be coming along and they're going to be checking everybody to make sure they have one. And if you don't have one, two or three guys on the bus will take you and kick you off the bus and they'll rough you up in the process. I said, okay, I want to buy a bus pass for the whole month for any bus that operates anywhere in the city. And that's what I did. So I would be on the bus, and Babushka would come, and she'd be checking everybody's ticket, and I would reach in my pocket, and I would show the bus pass, and she would look at it and make sure it was accurate, and she would move on. So one weekend, my friend Dima is going to take me into the market. He says, you know, let's go shopping. Is there anything you want? I said, yes. There's definitely something I want. I want one of these. So he took me into the market, and he found a good one, and it's, you know, it's been since 1999. It's pretty good shape still. He said, we'll get you a rabbit fur. And so I got a shapka. And it was in January, so it was 40 below outside, so I was very happy to have it. And I started wearing it. So the next Monday, I got on the tram. And as the babushka is walking along and she's checking people, she's coming closer to me, and I reach into my pocket to get my bus pass, and she says, "Niet, niet, niet, niet." She doesn't need to see it. I thought that was odd. But maybe she remembers me, I thought. So the next day, I was on the tram again, and it was someone different. A different babushka. And she walked towards me, and as she approached me, I reached into my pocket to get my bus pass, and she said, "Niet, niet, niet." I thought, something different is going on here. So I talked to my friend Dima. I said, and I described to him what was happening. And he got a puzzled and concerned look on his face, and he very quickly asked me, "What were you wearing?" And I said, "Well, I was wearing my suit, for one thing. And over my suit, I had my gray 100% virgin wool overcoat from Maitland's of London, which, by the way, I got at a thrift store for $15. Yeah, believe it or not. And he said, "Were you wearing the shapka?" And I said, "Yes, I was wearing the shapka." And he said, "Dave," he said, "you have been mistaken for Ukrainian mafia." And he got very serious, and he leaned forward, and he said, "Don't speak." He said, "If you open your mouth and utter anything, even if you try to speak Ukrainian, even if you say, 'Excuse me, izviniti,' don't do it, because they'll know you're American, and they'll take you off the bus, and they'll be embarrassed that they mistook you, and they'll beat you up good." So the next day, I'm on the tram, and she approaches me. And I go to get my bus pass, and she says, "Niet, niet, niet." And there's a guy standing next to me, and he leans over kind of next to me and kind of sideways. He says something to me. Now, I have no idea what he said to me. All I know is what Dima said, "Don't speak." So I don't know why, but this is what I did. He was on my left, and he muttered something in my ear. And I just went, he moved away. The guy on my right moved away. Now, you have to understand the culture of the tram. When people are getting on and off the tram, they're pushing, they're shoving. This is the culture of the time. Nobody steps back and says, "Excuse me." When the doors opened for us to go out, everybody stayed right where they were, and the guy next to me motioned for me to get off. And so I quietly got off, and then the crowd came behind me. I stopped wearing the hat. It scared me. They looked at the outside, and because of what they saw, they made a conclusion, and they decided to treat me differently because of what they saw. In James chapter 2, James is going to talk about just that, treating people differently based on what you see on the outside, and he's going to tell us, don't do it. James chapter 2. Let's look at the passage. So as you know, James is sort of talking about obedience to the law all the way to the end of chapter 2. And he's coming to a section here that's going to talk about personal favoritism, partiality, discrimination, whatever word you want to attach to it. Let's start in verse 1 of chapter 2. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. This word personal favoritism is a word that the New Testament writers came up with in order to try to communicate an Old Testament word for partiality that they were very familiar with. The Old Testament word literally meant to receive face. It means to make judgments about people based on face, on the externals, rather than what's on the inside. And so they came up with this word, personal favoritism. It's a Greek word, sort of translating the Hebrew concept. And the concept is found all throughout the Old Testament. Let me read you a passage in Deuteronomy 10. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. God is not partial. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and he shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for the aliens in the land of Egypt. He's talking about non-Israelite people. He's saying God's not partial. Yeah, you're his people, he loves you, but God is not treating anybody with partiality. Leviticus 19 says, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. And then he goes into a number of other relational things. He says, you shall not go about as a slanderer. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen. You shall not take vengeance. You shall not bear a grudge against any of the sons. And then he invokes a commandment. He says, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is God talking. And then after he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, he says, I am Yahweh. Which being interpreted means, listen up. I'm the God of the universe. I just told you something important. Love your neighbor as yourself. So he's invoking this great commandment. To show partiality or personal favoritism is to receive face. It's to look at the outside rather than inside. It's to discriminate based on externals. It's to treat someone differently because of the way they look. Douglas Moo, in his commentary, actually titles this whole section, Discrimination in the Community is Wrong. Now notice he says, don't hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. James is starting off by telling us, faith in the Lord Jesus is completely opposite and opposed to personal favoritism. God doesn't show partiality, and he expects us not to show partiality. And so he says, if you've got faith in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, Don't show personal favoritism. It's totally inconsistent. It's like saying, I'm going to go for a drive now, and I'm going to put my blindfold on before I go. That doesn't make sense. You can't drive blindfolded. And James is saying the same thing. If you've got faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, for goodness sakes, don't show partiality, because it's completely inconsistent with who God is and what he expects of us. Now James is going to go into an example, and he's going to show us what partiality looks like. Verse 2. For if a man comes into your assembly, we've already seen James is using this if phrase a lot. He likes this. If a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes. Wrong side. This is the dirty side. And you say to the one who's wearing fine clothes, you sit over here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? James is just painting a typical picture that would have happened in the New Testament time. And he's saying you got two people who come into the church. You got somebody who's dressed really nicely, and they're apparently capable, smart, maybe a good business person, well kept. And so we think, you sit over here in a good place. And then somebody else comes into the assembly, and they're dressed in dirty clothes. And so we say to him, stand over there or sit down here by my footstool. Now, we would never do that, would we? Of course not. But in my experience in ministry over 25 years, we put people on church boards who are successful businessmen. And because they're successful businessmen, we equate that with spiritual maturity. And oftentimes, that's true. But sometimes it's not. And so we have to be very careful as we look at people. There's a whole variety of things that we need to look at when it comes to judging people. And he's saying, you guys have become judges with evil motives if you're distinguishing like that. To judge means to separate. It means to cut and put some over here and over some over here. That's what it means to judge. And he says, you've made distinctions. You've made judgments. You've made these cuttings. You've said, okay, these people are over here and these people are over here. And he says, you've become those judges, but your reasonings are evil. The reasoning that you're using to make this judgment, wow, those are good people. Not sure about those. The reasoning that you're using is evil. James is saying it's completely wrong. Partiality contradicts God's view of the poor. He keeps going. Verse 4, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? That doesn't mean every poor person is called into the kingdom. But James is making the point. Look at the disciples. Most of them were poor. And God chose them to be the ones to promote the gospel. He's saying he chose poor people to be rich in faith. That's true riches. That's something that's significant. That's profound. That's on the inside, not on the outside. Rich in faith. And he says, has not God chose the poor to be heirs of the kingdom? They're getting an inheritance. the inheritance is the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So he's saying the poor people, God honors them. He relishes them. He gives them this richness of faith. He gives them the kingdom. And he says, and you're dishonoring the poor. Verse 6, but you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? Now understand, James is writing a letter, and he's writing it to the 12 tribes, the Jewish people who are dispersed abroad because of persecution. These people, most of them would be poor. And at the time, there was a lot of advantage being taken of poor people by rich people, particularly landowners. And James is going to talk about that later on in the letter. So he's setting a stage here, speaking to something that these people would have experienced. Yes, we're sort of poor, and we're being taken advantage of by the rich people. And so he's not saying every rich person does that and every poor person is good. He's just speaking to the situation they're in. Hey, isn't it the rich that oppress you? Hasn't God chosen poor to be rich in faith? In other words, partiality is inconsistent with faith, and it's consistent with God's view. Now, God doesn't only call poor people, but what he is saying is poverty does not equal the lack of spiritual blessing and maturity. Neither does wealth equal the presence of spiritual blessing and maturity. It has nothing to do with what God is doing in a person's heart. What you see on the outside is not to be the criteria for judgment, for making distinctions. Romans 2:11. The context is God's judgment, and Paul says, there is no partiality with God. When we stand before God in the judgment, he's not going to go, oh, you know, you had a great business. You were very successful in the world's eyes. I'm going to cut you a little bit of slack. There's no partiality with God. Ephesians 6, he's talking to slaves and masters, and he's talking about how they will be judged. Just listen for a moment. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. With good will, render service, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. There's accountability. There's reward. Verse 9, and masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening. Here's the part, knowing that both their master and yours in heaven, with him there is no partiality. You see, God is going to judge impartially whether you're a master, a landowner with many slaves, or whether you're a slave. There is no partiality with God. He says it again in Colossians 3, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord, knowing that whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord, as for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. So you see, God is not partial when it comes to judgment. And so being partial is completely inconsistent with faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ and with who God is and how he deals with us. So he's using the rich and poor as an example. Do not judge a person's spiritual fitness for leadership based on how much money they have, based on their success for business. But he also is just using it as an example, and there's a wide range of applications. If you look at verse 1, the word personal favoritism, it's plural. Personal favoritisms. And so the reading is just one example that he gives. But there are many other. If a well-known person visits the church, do I jump up and make them feel welcome? Do I treat an unknown visitor with the same enthusiastic welcome? Does the enthusiasm of my welcome change when I find out they can sing or they can play the piano? Or they have a gift that we need? Fellowshipping in church is a good thing. We have lots of fellowship here. We love each other. We love to spend time with one another. You just listen to the conversations that are happening before church and after church. It's a good thing. It's a healthy thing. It's wonderful. But the downside of that is that visitors can get overlooked. We don't know their name, or we can't remember their name, and it's a little bit awkward. That's why you've probably heard me say 50 times, tell me your name again, because I'm not going to let that stop me from telling you. My comfort zone is to talk with those who I already know, so I subtly show partiality by only speaking with people I know and not welcoming visitors who come into the group. I was visiting churches in Linden. Carla and I were looking for a church. This was years ago. And we walked into a church, and a gentleman walked up to us, and he introduced himself to me. And when he said his name, he also introduced himself as the person who owned a very large business in town. If I mentioned the business, you know it right away. I won't mention the business. But he shook my hand and he told me who he was. Now, the problem is, I was new. I didn't know that business. I had no idea who he was. And it must have shown on my face, because he looked at me with a little of a bit of a blank stare, waiting for me to go, oh, wow, it's nice to meet you. And I just kind of stood there. I said, yeah, thank you. It's nice to meet you. I'm Dave. And he looked at me for a couple minutes, and he took his hand away from shaking it, and he turned around and walked away. Yeah. Now, I don't know. Maybe he had some place to go. Maybe he heard somebody he wanted to talk to. I'm not condemning him for that. The impression that I got was, you don't know who I am and you're not going to be impressed with who I am? Well, then I'm going to go talk to somebody else who is. We do this in subtle ways, friends. It can apply to any external criteria that I use for how I'm going to treat someone. It can apply to social status. Do I treat the guy who is president of the club different from the person who's the recording secretary? It can have to do with notoriety. A person who's super well known, do I treat people differently based on how well known they are, or whether I'm close to somebody who's really well known? So, as you know, when I was growing up and I was in junior high, we got a new pastor that came to our church. And he wasn't famous. He was just a regular old pastor coming to our church. But over the next number of years, he became famous. It was Chuck Swindoll. And he was a critical ingredient in me listening to him preach and wanting to preach and wanting to go into ministry. And I had a friendship with him, and I worked with a high school group, and one of his kids was in the high school group at the time. And so Chuck kind of nurtured me along in ministry and directed me to go to Dallas and offered me an internship, which I ended up not taking because I wanted another one. But at any rate, he was critical in my ministry upbringing. And the same with my buddy Tracy, whom I've talked about a couple of times. So Tracy and I are attending Dallas Seminary, and Chuck comes to be a guest speaker at chapel. And of course, everyone is enamored with him. And he speaks, and it's Chuck Swindoll. It was wonderful. And when he was all done, he did exactly what he used to do in his church. He would come down off the pulpit, and he would stand at the front, and there would be a line down the center aisle of people that wanted to talk to him. So he would, you know, talk to each person, and then they would kind of peel off, and then he'd talk to the next person. And he'd be there for at least a half hour, 45 minutes, while the line is going. Well, so he's doing this at the seminary, and there's a line down the center aisle of the chapel of people waiting to talk to Chuck. And Tracy and I, we're just kind of hanging in the off to the side. We're going to wait until he's all done and, you know, say hi to him. And as he's talking to the people, he looks over and he sees us standing there. And he does, in typical fashion that Chuck would do, he says, "Hey, Dave and Tracy, hey, are you guys free for lunch today?" And we said, "Sure." He says, "Hang back, I'll be with you in a couple of minutes." And then he went to start talking to the people again. Everybody in that line turned their head and stared at us for about 10 minutes. And they're talking to each other, and they're muttering with confused faces, like, "Who are these guys?" And I kid you not, some of the students treated me differently after that incident. What does it matter who I know? It doesn't change who I am. But it's a criteria that we use for partiality. Position. Do I treat the general manager of a company differently than I do the cleanup guy? I was a janitor for a while. Working my way through school, I had an office cleaning business. And when I went in to clean offices, there were some people who were in the office still who treated me with honor. And there were others who never spoke to me once because I was the janitor. Yeah. Do I treat the city council member differently than the house cleaner because they have more power? And what about on what external criteria do I treat people differently? Do I show partiality based on gender, based on visible tattoos, based on body piercings? I've seen it happen. Someone comes into a congregation and they're seeking the Lord, and God has been speaking to their heart, and they want to come into a church and do something to cultivate their spiritual life, and they've got tattoos over their face and over their whole body and all their arms, and they've got big rings in their ears and a nose piercing, and they're treated differently because of how they look. And ministry opportunity is forfeited because of it. Do I welcome people in, no matter what they look like, because I want to make sure that God has an opportunity to speak to them through the ministry of the Word and through the fellowship? Do I show partiality based on physical attractiveness, skin color, graduate and postgraduate degrees? Do I show partiality based on residential address, ethnic origin, fluency in English? Do I show partiality on a person's giftedness or social skills or how articulate they are? You fill in the blank. Now, James is going to support the fact that we shouldn't be partial. And he's going to do it with the royal law of love, verse 8. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. He's using the if clause again. If a man comes into your assembly, if, however, instead of partiality, this is the opposite of partiality. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. He's going back to the Leviticus passage that we just read a moment ago, where we're said, where we're told not to be partial, not to judge, not to slander, not to hate, not to have vengeance, not to have a grudge, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So he's going back to this royal law of love. And you remember in Matthew 22, Jesus repeats the commandment. A lawyer comes up to him. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. But he doesn't stop there. He says the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Upon these two commandments rest the whole law and prophets. So he's saying everything in the Old Testament comes down to two commandments, love God and love others. And James is invoking that commandment here as a basis for the fact that we ought not be treating people differently based on the externals that we see. Discrimination also is not a minor violation. Look at verse 9. For whoever keeps the, or verse, yeah, verse 9, but if you show partiality, you're committing a sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. There's no wiggle room there. There's no shade of interpretation that I could give that verse that would give me an excuse to be partial towards someone based on externals. He just says it right out. If you show partiality, if you show discrimination, if you show prejudice, if you show personal favoritism, you are committing sin. I'm committing sin. And I'm convicted by the law as a transgressor. And we say, oh, well, okay. Yeah, technically it's a violation of the law. But it's not that big a deal, right? It's one of the smaller laws. Like adultery, well, now that's a big one. You know, I commit that, but I get it. So James just makes sure that we understand, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's guilty of all. Verse 10. And then he goes on to say, and he who said, do not commit murder, or do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. So if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you're a transgressor of the law. You violated it. So he's making it clear that if I show partiality, Dave's violated the law. I'm a sinner. I'm a transgressor. I'm not doing what the law says I should do. And then he says, so, verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. This is an all-inclusive command. You see what he's doing here? He started off with partiality, and he's given us an example of partiality. Now he's broadening it. He's broadening it to love your neighbor as yourself. He's broadening it to keep the whole law. any violation is not a good thing. And so all of the violations of the law of love are what he's referring to. And again, Leviticus 19, he's reminiscent of that passage. He's saying your partiality, your judgment, your slander, your hate, your vengeance, your holding grudges, these are all examples of violating the royal law of love, which is to love one another. There's a whole new sermon in 1 Corinthians 13, the first few verses. Remember when Paul says, you know, if I don't have love, I'm a noisy gong, I'm a clanging cymbal. Doesn't matter what my gifts are, doesn't matter what my personal sacrifice is. All of these things mean nothing if I don't show love, because love is the most important. And then he tells us, so speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. He's already talked about being a doer of the word, and he's going back to that. He's already talked about the tongue, hasn't he? He said, slow to speak, quick to hear, slow to anger. He's talked about bridling the tongue. And now he says, so speak and so act as one who is going to be judged by the royal law of liberty. Love your neighbor as yourself. Every action, every word ought to be put through the grid of love your neighbor as yourself. And mercy is critical. Verse 13, for judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The principle is that God's mercy for us triumphs over judgment. We are accountable to God for every sin we've ever committed, and the punishment is death, separation from God forever. But God has been merciful to us, sending us Jesus to die for us so that we could have forgiveness. His mercy triumphed over judgment. And so he's saying to us, judgment is going to be without mercy if I am without mercy. He's saying, come on, Dave, you're a believer in Jesus. You've been given incredible mercy by God. Show mercy to other people. And one of the ways that I show mercy is by loving my neighbor as myself. One of the ways that I show mercy is by not discriminating against people based on what I see on the outside. So I planted a church in White Rock, nurtured that church for about 8 years, and then we took the church and we merged it together with an existing church. A church came to us and said, 80% of our people are over 70 years old. We're dying, literally, physically dying, and the attendance is dwindling. And we would like you to come and merge with our church, because we were meeting in a conference room. We had a couple hundred young couples, and so they wanted us to come and merge with them. Now, this was a stotchety church with mainly old people. And we were coming in with all these young people. Our church, meeting in a conference room, people would go up to the cappuccino bar upstairs, and there were a couple of gay gals there, and they were running the cappuccino bar, and we would go and talk with them, we'd share Christ with them, we'd get cappuccino every Sunday, then we'd go downstairs, and people would, you know, be sipping coffee while they're worshiping. And so now we're merged. Now we're in a sanctuary with pews. And I'm standing next to an usher, and I look over at him, and he's looking at one of the people with a little bit of concern. And I look over at her, and she's sitting in the pew. She's got short pants on, so she's not dressed up. She's got her feet up on the hymn rack in front of her, and she's got a cup of coffee in her hand, and this is a cup of coffee in the sanctuary. It was a big deal for a while there. And he was kind of looking at her with a little bit of concern. So I just leaned over to him. And I said, "Hey, Gord." I said, "That's Liz. She's just gone into recovery for alcoholism. She's come to the Lord. And she comes every week and she soaks up the Word of God like a dry sponge." He didn't even say a word to me. He walked away and he walked over to her and he shook her hand and he said, "Hi, I'm Gord. We're really glad you're here today." He was not going to treat her differently just because of externals. This is the same man that I'm sitting in the front row of the church, and unbeknownst to me, a homeless man comes into the foyer, and he didn't smell good. And Gord was the usher, bless his heart, and he said, "Hi, I'm Gord. Great to have you here today. Did you want to sit down?" He says, "Yeah." He says, "Come with me." And he walked him all the way up to the front row and he sat him down next to me. That's how I know he didn't smell well. I need to be very careful the criteria that I use to discriminate and judge people. And one thing is for sure, it should never be what's on the outside. Because what's on the outside, whether I look like this or whether I look like this, it has nothing to do with what's on the inside. Let's bow. Lord, you know every person's heart here this morning. You know those pockets in Dave's heart that are prone to judgment and partiality and discrimination. You know me like an open book. You know each of us, and I pray that you would speak by the power of your Holy Spirit and show us if there are things that we need to change in our perspectives, especially as our church begins to grow and people begin to filter in who don't maybe fit the mold that we're accustomed to. I pray that you would make us people who show the royal law of love at every turn. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your might. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Let's go this week, and let's love. Bless you. Have a great week.